The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we're told about the descent of Jesus Christ to this earth. Let me read it to you. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This passage is telling us that Jesus Christ left heaven. He left all of the royalty that he possessed in the castles, in the palaces of heaven, where he had everything at his disposal. The angels were subject unto him. He had the love of his Father in a very felt, palpable way. And he descends onto the earth, and he comes down just not as a man, it says, but it says that he came down to us as a servant. He became like us. And that's an incredible thing, if you think of it, because even our politicians who want to do so much for the poor, even the politicians who will say, I care about the poor, I'm concerned about the poor, I will work for the poor, they, in and of themselves, don't want to become poor. I mean, they go to Washington, they may work for us, but they're not going to send their kids oftentimes to our schools and live in our kinds of houses. But Jesus Christ not only cared about us, not only loved us, not only was concerned about us, not only craved our presence, but he was willing to prove it, and he was willing to come down to this earth and to be like us, even to the point of being a servant. He came as a have-not. He came as a have-not in almost every possible way that you could imagine. In everything that was valuable, compared to everything that was not of value, he chose to come as a person obtaining or possessing something that was of no value. Think of the circumstances of his birth. He came as one limited in some ways by those circumstances. He came, at least in the eyes of the people, as someone who was born in an illegitimate way. And in a small village, that was very, very important. That was very damaging. My father was born, he never knew his father, his earthly father, but even in Ohio in 1942, life was rough for him because of the circumstances of his birth. And Jesus came without proper circumstances. He came as a have-not in that sense. He not only came as a have-not in regards to the circumstances of his birth, he came as a have-not in social standing. His parents did not have a lot of earthly means. In fact, in the Old Testament, when a child was born, when a son was born, you came and you offered a sacrifice, and it could be a lamb. It should be a lamb. But if you didn't have the money to afford a lamb, you could offer two pigeons or two turtle doves. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, we're told that Jesus' parents came and they offered two turtle doves. They didn't have the resources to buy the lamb or to afford the lamb. His father was a carpenter, his earthly father, Joseph. And in our day and age, you can make quite a lot of money as a carpenter, but I suspect that in Jesus' day, you could not do so well. But he came as a have-not socially. He came as a have-not in regards to the place that he was reared. Bible says he was reared in the town of Nazareth. And in fact, it's not until recently that archaeologists have even discovered where Nazareth really was. And there was some doubt as to whether it was an actual city. There was some doubt among the scholars that such a place actually existed. They did find a place and they think it's Nazareth, but it is not near the Mediterranean. It's not near the major trade routes. And from what they have discovered, it could have contained no more than 500 people at the time of Jesus' birth. It's a very small, out-of-the-way place. And you may think that that's not very important, but if you're going to change the world, where you're from is very important. Frank Sinatra, people are celebrating his 100th birthday. And Frank Sinatra said once that he was born in Hoboken, New Jersey, and that he got to New York City as fast as he could, because who wants to hear Francis Albert Sinatra sing a song? He's from Hoboken, New Jersey, by the way, people. No, but Frank Sinatra from New York City, that means something. And I think even if you were looking for a lawyer, you would be far more impressed with a lawyer who came from Harvard than you would Hoboken Community College. I mean, where you are from does make some kind of difference. In fact, when Jesus' day, the word pagan had a very real meaning. In our day, when we call somebody a pagan, we mean that they don't have any morals, or that they're silly, or oftentimes when we say that they're pagan, we mean that they'll believe anything. They're superstitious. They worship trees. They worship bushes. But in Jesus' day, the word pagan actually meant country dweller. To be a country dweller meant that you were a pagan. You were those folks who sit around campfires and told stories. You were superstitious. You worshiped 1,000 gods. If you were from Jerusalem or from Damascus or from Rome, you were sophisticated. You were an intellectual. But pagan, to be a country dweller, your school system stunk. You learned all that you knew about God around campfires. What do you know? From the wrong place. Not only was he from the wrong place, he had the wrong face. I mean, Isaiah 53:2 says that he had no form or comeliness, and when you see him, he has no beauty that you would desire him. Not a very beautiful person. He was single. That's a have not in many ways. I mean, he didn't have a companion. He was alone in many ways, had no children. In basically every achievable or every measurable way, Jesus came as a have not. I mean, he just didn't have what people think you need to have to succeed. He didn't have what was important by earthly standards. And he could have. I mean, he could have come as a Roman. I mean, he was from the wrong race, by the way. Not only wrong place or face, he had the wrong race. In fact, as you know, he was a Jew. When Jesus was 20 years old, round about Tiberius, the Roman emperor got so tired of looking at the Jews, he hated the Jews so badly that he had them all expelled from the city of Rome. Jews weren't allowed even to enter into the city. That's how badly the Romans disliked the Jews. Jesus could have come as a Roman prince. That would have helped. Jesus could have come as a rich, wealthy, handsome man, married to a beautiful princess with three lovely children. He didn't do that. But Bible says that he came even without reputation. And when he died on the cross, he died as a criminal. He died as a condemned criminal. He died as an enemy of the state. He had nothing of value. And if that means anything, it means, first of all, that as a church, as people who embrace his message, as people who are followers of Christ Jesus, that we ought to be people who embrace have-nots. The church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place that does not measure society or measure people like society measures them. Because again, Jesus Christ could have come as the have. He could have come as that perfect princely person, but he came without circumstance. He came without face. He came from the wrong place. He came from, in that day, the wrong race. He came without reputation. He was single. He had no children. And the church ought to be embracing those kinds of people. We ought to be a place that embraces the have-nots in life. I mean, think about Farm Aid. Farm Aid's a massive concert that they have out west every year. And the money raised helps the farmers. And it was begun by a guy named Willie Nelson. No Willie. No. And I mean, just imagine that you were going to Farm Aid and you showed up and you had a ponytail and a red bandana and a sleeveless shirt and you smelled like weed and they won't let you in Farm Aid. You would say, boy, they have drifted far from where they began, because I look and I smell like Willie Nelson and I can't get in his concert. Yet, I think you would agree that as a church, if people come into our midst from the wrong circumstances, from the wrong social standing, from, maybe they're the wrong place, maybe they don't look right, maybe they don't even act right, maybe they have a criminal record, and you say, well, he had a criminal record, but he was falsely accused. That's true. What he died of was a false accusation, but you know as well as I do that the cops had showed up when he had that temple incident, he'd have got charged with disrupting the peace and assault. And if it had been the wrong cop, it would have been assault with a deadly weapon. I mean, he didn't die for that, but I mean, in our day, he would have still had that on his criminal record. And yet, the church ought to be a place that embraces people who have the characteristics of Jesus. I knew a guy once who finally got asked to leave a church because he wouldn't take care of all his facial hair. It was a church where the guys had to be clean shaven. And he refused to shave his beard and mustache, and he was asked to leave. And think about that, and I don't think there's anything wonderful about a beard. I've never grown a beard. I think if you're good looking, you ought not cover it up. And so, but I didn't think about that. What do you think? You think Jesus was homeless? Jesus was homeless. You think he woke up every day as a homeless man and lathered up? Of course he had facial hair. He won't shave every day if you're a carpenter in Nazareth. And it's amazing, again, how the church can become oftentimes very closed to the people that look and actually have a lot of the characteristics of our Lord and Savior himself. Now, Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this story. And it's about a man. Two men go to the temple. One's a tax collector. Tax collectors were the equivalent of the mafia in that day and age. He goes, but he humbles himself. But there's also a Pharisee there who has, a great amount of works to offer to God, but one goes home unjustified, one goes home justified. Jesus tells a story and he says, the tax collector was justified in the eyes of God and the Pharisee was not, but the Pharisee just keeps looking at the tax collector and saying, thank God I'm not like him. I think Dr. Haddon Robinson is right when he says that the point of that parable, the point of that account that Jesus tells is that the great fall to the Pharisee was that he thought that the differences that mattered on earth mattered in heaven. He thought that all the ways that he was unlike the tax collector mattered to God, when in fact it mattered very little to God. And oftentimes, all the things that we think matter on earth, all the things that make you a have on earth, don't matter a hill of beans in heaven. Doesn't matter to God. Doesn't matter your social standing. It doesn't matter what race you were, what your face looks like. It doesn't matter whether you're single and have, or if you're married and have three wonderful kids. Those things are not status symbols in heaven. C.S. Lewis tells about a man, who sees a woman in heaven in the great divorce. This man's touring heaven. And they see this woman, and people are dancing around her, and she's a really big deal. They see her walking through heaven, and people are wanting her autograph and those kinds of things. She's a celebrity in heaven. And the man who's touring heaven says, "Oh, could it be her?" And the guide says, No. It's not a famous actress. Somebody you've never heard of. Her name is Sarah Smith. She's from Golders Green." And the man says, "But she looks so important in heaven. She's famous." The guide says to that man, he said, "Yes, but understand that fame on earth and fame in heaven are two entirely different things. And people who are famous on earth are unknown in heaven, and some people who are unknown on earth are famous in heaven. They're two different things. And for a church that wants to be faithful to its commitment to its Savior and faithful to the values of heaven, it's very, very important that we be a people who embrace have-nots in life and they not be held back among us." But this passage also says something else to those who are here, to me and you, in our have-not places of life. It speaks to how we should treat have-nots, but it also speaks to how we ought to view our own have-notness. There's a song that we used to sing at baptisms. Talks about, "I'll go with him where he leads me. I'll go with him all the way." And one of the things that happens when you follow Jesus, when you're committed to being like Jesus, he often leads you to places where you don't have. I mean, don't think that you can be the disciple of Jesus and not have to get yourself in places where you don't have. And oftentimes we don't want to be in have-not places in life. And I think, I don't think it's for as shallow of reasons as maybe it looks. I mean, why do we want to go to the best schools? Why do we want social standing? Oftentimes, why would we want to be married? Why would we want to be from the right places? Why would we want to be a have? And on the surface, you say, well, because we're greedy, shallow people. And having is better than not having. But the thing about it, and I think this drives us oftentimes, I think the deeper reason is that when you have, you matter. If you have, you don't have to go through life alone. If you have, you're not lonely. But oftentimes, if you have not, you have to face life alone. Sometimes when you look at the magazine rack in a store, you'll see a celebrity on the magazine, and it'll say, "So-and-so's brave fight against cancer." You look at that, and hundreds of thousands of people know that they're making a brave fight against cancer. Hundreds of thousands of people are praying for them. They're getting letters everywhere they go. People are concerned about them because they're a have. And I look at that and I say, you know what? I'm sure they're making a very brave fight against cancer. And I wouldn't take from what they're struggling with. But I know a lot of people down at my local hospital who are bravely fighting cancer too. But nobody knows because they're a have not. I mean, they aren't famous. They don't have. So they're laying in a hospital bed, and maybe very, very few people know about their bravery. You look at a magazine, and it says Jennifer Aniston's, bravery as her heart is broken or something like that. How you know, somebody's dumped her, and she's bravely dealing with her heartache. Yeah, she gets dumped a lot, it seems to me. Not this year, but it is coming. But You look at that and you say, millions of people care about her heartbreak. I mean, there it is. Everybody cares about her broken heart. I mean, if you're a have-not, you get your heart broken and maybe your best friend knows and that's it. And there's a sense in which if you're a have-not, you have to face life alone. If you're a have, people are with you when you face life. And again, Jesus was in many ways a have-not. I mean, think about when he returns to his hometown. The Bible says he lived sinless. He never committed a sin. Never committed a sin. And 30 years sinless, he returns to his hometown and they don't say, "Oh, there's Jesus, the sinless one." Hey, isn't that the carpenter's boy? I mean, his dad's a carpenter. Isn't he? Nobody cares that he lived 30 years sinless. He's a carpenter's boy. I mean, when he had the most momentous fight of his life, or maybe one of the top three, let me put it that way, but one of the most momentous fights of his life, 40 days, tempted by Satan personally in the wilderness. There he is. How many people knew about it? He told people, but he's out there all by himself with this massive fight with the tempter. Who knew? All by himself, all alone in that situation. Think of him in Gethsemane, crying, sweat as great drops of blood. His disciples are there, but they don't get what he's going through. He's alone in that fight. On the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are others there, and they're trying to comfort him. His mother's there. There's friends. The disciples have run off. Even hanging there between heaven and earth, God forsaken. He's alone. He's alone. And almost by definition, the biggest difficult fights of your life, you're going to face alone. You're going to face alone. Maybe if you're a great have, your picture will be on the paper and everybody will know what you're struggling with. Your picture will be on the magazine and everybody will know your heart's been broken and you're in the fight of your life. But probably you and I will be like Jesus Christ. We'll face those have-not situations alone. Johnny Erickson Tada, in her book, Stepping Farther. Johnny Erickson Tada, by the way, is a quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from, I believe, the neck down. She tells about a young woman named Denise Walters. 1968, Baltimore, Maryland. Denise Walters is a senior in high school. She goes to school one day. She's climbing the stairs. She trips because her legs are weak. And by the end of the day, she can almost stand. In fact, she went home early. She goes home early, barely walk. She takes a nap. She wakes up. She's paralyzed in her legs. 3 days later, she's paralyzed in her arms. 1 week later, she's blind. She can't see anything. At the doctor, she is diagnosed with a very rare, very fast form of multiple sclerosis. She's given weeks to live. She lays in a hospital bed, completely paralyzed, blind. The only person who visits her is her mother, who comes in and reads to her. And she dies. Johnny Erickson Tada, who had been through her own dark places, paralyzed from the neck down, said that event, knowing about Denise Walters, shook her faith. Because you would think that a person who would go through that kind of struggle, that kind of pain, that kind of despair, here's a 17-year-old girl dying so quickly, all hope is gone, that it ought to mean something. Somebody ought to see it. Somebody ought to see her brave fight. It ought to inspire people. But nobody's inspired by it because nobody sees it. She's a have not. And they're struggling with that. This great Christian, Johnny Erickson Tada, remembered, though, what Luke 15:10 said. She says, that verse came to her where it says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than 99 who needs no repentance. She said, it dawned on her, heaven saw. Heaven sees the one that repents. Surely heaven saw Denise Walters in that hospital bed. And do you know what the Bible says in various places and various ways? It says that while you're a have not here, and while you're struggling, and while you're like Jesus, you're fighting Satan, but nobody sees. You're hanging on the cross. People don't understand that you have been God forsaken. You've served God for 30 years. Nobody sees any of that. While you're going through those places in your own life, all of heaven sees. Heaven takes note. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told about all the great heroes of the faith, beginning with Abraham, and it's the hall of fame for faith, and it gets down into about verse 30, and it talks about all the nameless people who suffered, and nobody knew their name. They were have-nots. They weren't Abraham or Rahab, but they're nameless. But then in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, seeing now that we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now think about that. Chapter 11 are all the heroes of the faith down through the ages. And then chapter 12 says, seeing now that we're encompassed by those witnesses, they're all watching us. They're the heroes. They're watching us. And you think, nobody cares. Nobody sees. I'm a have not. Nobody can discern what I'm going through. It says that all of heaven sees what you're going through. And it says, because you are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside the sin that does so easily, put aside the weights, lay aside the sin, and run the race with endurance. Amen. See, listen to me. You remember Job? Remember Job in the Old Testament? Suffered alone. All of his blessings took. He had three great friends who came and sit with him. That's all he had. He had a wife who complained and three great friends who came and told him he must have sinned. That's all he had. He thought he was all alone. Ended up having down to have-not status. What he did not know was that in heaven, all the angels, in hell, all the demons were sitting at the edge of their feet, seeing if he would cave in or not. But he held the faith. Even though it seems like you're all alone, that you have nothing, there is an unseen arena that encompasses us. God sees. You know what? Even in your have-not state, you think nothing's getting accomplished. Think nobody sees, nobody cares, nothing's happening. You know what? Amazingly, God can take that place and he can change the world. Here comes Jesus, born in a stable, wrong situation, wrong circumstances, wrong social standing, wrong place, wrong race, wrong face, single, nobody's there cheering him on, no companion, no children, no reputation. Dies backside. I mean, of a city that isn't important at that time in the history of the empire. And he takes that life and he uses it to change the world. It's the power of God, and that power can be loosed in your life too. How to change how we see people. How to change how we experience and view our own have-not statuses in life. It ought to change. If you don't feel great about Jesus now, it ought to change how you feel about Jesus. And I'm finished. Listen to me. This life that he chose to lead, this descent into have-notness, there's nothing he won't do to reach you. There's nothing he's not going to do to reach you. I mean, he's willing to even suffer with us John Stott, the great English preacher, was in a Buddhist temple. He wasn't a Christian, but it was in that Buddhist temple that he was driven to Christ, because he went into the Buddhist temple and there sat the Buddha with his legs folded, arms crossed, eyes closed, serene smile upon his face, completely removed from the sufferings of the world. And then he said, that Buddha sitting there drove me back to the tortured, twisted, brow bleeding, back lacerated figure hanging on the cross, sharing in the suffering of the world. Listen to me, Jesus loves you. Don't ever think he doesn't love. Do you know how far he's come to reach us? Do you know how far he descended? Do you know, and because he's done that, he'll go a step farther. He'll come a step farther. You say, I'm unreachable. You're not unreachable. You say, I'm not worth anything. You are worth something to him. People said he wasn't worth anything either. And he's willing to embrace you. He's willing to come to you. Don't ever let Satan think that there's a wall there that God can't get through. The only wall is the wall that you've built through your own rebellion. If you've renounced your rebellion, if you've renounced your sin, that's the only wall between you and God. Not anything else. It's not your criminal background. That's not what's keeping you from God. It's your refusal to repent and remove the sin that's in your life. That's the only wall. There's no circumstance that's a problem for Jesus. Because he had those same circumstances in his life. He won't hold it against you if you won't hold it against him. Maybe today it's time for you just to tear down that wall. Listen, he's come so far. He's descended from heaven. He became a servant. He's come so far. All you got to do is take one little step to get to him. He's come so far. That one little step is simply to renounce your rebellion. And he can work with anything else you got going on in your life. Will you stand with me? Maybe today there's a burden on your heart and you just want to come and pray, and you come and pray. Maybe there's somebody who's sick in your life, somebody who's making life difficult for you, lost loved one, you come. If you want somebody to talk to you, somebody to counsel you, kneel over here. If you want people to gather around you, pray, you kneel over here. If you want to be alone, kneel anywhere else. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you.